so thankful that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And I think if we all look at ourselves in the mirror, we would have to say with the Apostle Paul, "Of whom I am the chief." I think it's a mark of spiritual maturity to understand and to be humbled by our own sinfulness. To recognize the amazing grace of Christ, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is in large part of what we are discussing, talking about in our message last week and this week. I recently heard the internal struggle of the Christian being compared to jiu-jitsu. Jiu-jitsu is a form of martial arts that focuses on techniques for self-defense and for close quarters combat. And the strategy in jiu-jitsu is not to rely on brute strength, but to actually use the movement and the weight of your opponent and their body position to leverage all of that against them. And instead of using brute strength, but to pull them in, or as they're going back, to push them back and to get them in that position where you can give a throw, a pin, or a strike, or some other grappling maneuver to defeat them. Jiu-jitsu is definitely up close. It's personal. It's one-on-one. And Romans 7 and 8, it's almost the jiu-jitsu of the Christian life. As we battle this internal conflict with sin that we have as believers, and our enemy, Satan, uses our own fleshly desires against us so that when we lean into or push forward into a fleshly temptation, he lets us come and pulls us into further and more temptation. And he uses our momentum to drag us down deeper. And if we pull back from a temptation, Satan knows how to bring the accusations. "Look, you pathetic person, you say that you're a Christian. How can you possibly struggle with sin this much?" The Bible's teaching in Romans 7 and 8, and then also Galatians, is that Christians will continue to struggle with sin. And the key is Christians struggle. Unbelievers don't struggle. They just do it. Even though Christians are forgiven and without condemnation from God, the remnants of our flesh that have been dethroned by Christ, and also what Paul calls in Romans 7, indwelling sin, still tries to pull us back into the old sinful ways. We saw last week that those of us who are in Christ have the indwelling Spirit of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. Cut and dried. Romans 8, verse 9. So this sets up this internal battle. We have the indwelling sin, but we also have the indwelling Spirit as Christians. And so that makes for a war inside of us. And it explains if you are in an inner struggle, inner battle with war, with sinful desires, you're right where you need to be. It's when you don't battle them. It's when you don't care about them that you need to be shocked and question. Galatians 5:17 explains it very succinctly. It says, "For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. They are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want." And there you have it. An explanation for every Christian for the internal battle that you face. Again, unbelievers don't have the same battle because they don't have the indwelling Spirit. They are living under the bondage of the flesh, and they can live however they want. And apart from a few guilty feelings of conscience, and maybe they hurt somebody, or maybe they have bad consequences, they live relatively free of inner conflict. And so as Christians, it gives us hope that we're actually in the struggle. And so there's kind of an irony here, isn't there? And one author explains it. He says, ironically, the Bible's teaching that Christians continually struggle with sin can actually increase our hope. You're not alone. You're not strange. If you battle tempting thoughts, regularly repent, and sometimes have mud on your feet, you are a normal Christian. It's when it doesn't bother you. It's when you don't fight it. When you simply love to stay where you are, and you're staying there again and again for a lifetime. The author goes on to point out that the believer fights sin and temptation with gospel hope. And as the devil and the flesh, they do their jujitsu. On the other hand, the great news and the comfort of the gospel is that the righteousness of Christ belongs to you as a gift, not something you earned. There's hope in that. And God puts each one of us as believers on a pathway to Christ-likeness. And we shouldn't be surprised by our continuing struggles. And we're actually far worse than we realize. But our ultimate righteousness is found in Christ alone. God knows our spiritual weakness, doesn't He? But with His Spirit in us, we are making progress in our sanctification, our daily growth. And our mindset is totally changed. That's what Romans 8, 1 through 11 is about. We're no longer hostile to God. There's no condemnation in Christ, chapter 8, verse 1. In spite of how things may seem, God is at work in your life. He will not stop working until His job is complete. Isn't that great to know? Jesus is a friend of sinners, the friend of sinners. I find that typically mature believers are pretty much aware of how sinful we really are. And when someone accuses us, we're like, you don't even know the half. If you only knew. Everyone who belongs to Christ needs to remind themselves daily that God will not let those sinful burdens knock us down for the count. He will not. Those sinful fleshly inclinations will not win the day in eternity. And all who belong to Christ need to remind ourselves that we have the Spirit of God, Romans 8, 9, and the Spirit of God has us, Romans 8, 9. So now today we want to pick up Romans 8, verses 12 through 14. And I'm going to just cut it off right at verse 14. And you're going to feel like, oh, you need to keep reading. I get that, but I want to focus. So would you stand together with me in reverence for God and the reading of His Word, Romans 8, 12 through 14. You notice that this is the so what of having the Spirit indwell us. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Our Father, we would ask of you that you would take an oft misunderstood text, make it plain to us to show us the things that we don't see, teach us the things that we don't know, and transform us in the character of our sanctification into those that we are not yet. Father, for those who are not even in the Christian walk, who don't belong to Christ, I pray that you would fill them with longing and desire, and that you would draw them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The passage begins with, therefore, or so then. And what he's saying is, if it's true that you have the indwelling of the Spirit, as Paul has been insisting all along, then what? And if you want the upshot of it all, verse 14, you will be led by the Spirit. And sometimes we think of, if I'm led by the Spirit, I'll have this mystical feeling of, and sometimes maybe, but more in the text, what he's saying, being led to the Spirit to mortify your flesh. That's specifically and true to the text. So first off, therefore, so then, so what? You're indwelt by the Spirit as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not indwelt by the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Go back to step one. But if you are in Christ, the so what is this. We who belong to Christ have been freed from all the obligation to fulfill the urges of the flesh. You belong to Christ. The Spirit indwells you. You are free from all the obligations to fulfill the urges of the flesh, which means before Christ, you weren't. You were obligated to fulfill the desires of your flesh. We were bound to do the duty of our desires, our sinful inclinations. We don't have to, we didn't have the power to throw off sin's dominion. We were of the flesh. That's why you say, how can unbelievers or how can things horrible happen in this world the way they happen? I'll tell you why. Because the world is filled with people who are under the dominion of fleshly inclinations. And the more they give themselves over to that and over to that and over to that, the darker it gets. We were of the flesh. This is, I'm talking in Romans 7 and 8 terms, of the flesh, in the flesh. What it means is we belonged to the flesh. We were flesh by our very nature. It was our Lord. It was our master. We lived for the flesh. We would die for the flesh. What is the flesh, you might be asking? The flesh has been described as that ugly complex or a building or a group, a power of human sinful desires that includes the ungodly motives, affections, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates through our bodies. Sin uses the human body and the mind, obviously. Galatians 5 says that the actions of the flesh are obvious: immorality, impurity, sensuality, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger. By the way, before I go on with the list, if you see this in you, you are seeing the work of the flesh. And I shouldn't say if you see this in you, when you see this in you. Outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and other sins like these. And Paul says that anyone practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you are in that sphere, if you are under that power, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, before Christ, we were living according to the flesh, ruled, controlled by the evil complex of sinful desires. It doesn't mean that unbelievers do everything their flesh tells them to do every time. Even unbelievers can put off the desires of the flesh for a while, but it does mean that they are under the ultimate rule of the flesh. That's a whole other discussion. But what we find is in the life of the believer, because of Christ's saving work on our behalf, the sinful flesh no longer reigns in us, and the sinful flesh seeks to debilitate. It seeks to drag us back in. Go over to Romans. Keep your place here in Romans 8. Go back to Romans chapter 6. These two passages go hand in hand. In fact, Romans 8 is an explanation and a further step of Romans 6. Romans 6 begins with the knowledge that we've been justified by grace through faith, that we have forgiveness in Christ, that His grace covers all of our sin. And so that should lead to the question, Romans 6, 1, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, how wonderful God's grace is. Just let go and let God and just say, oh, I can just confess my sins and Christ will forgive me and I'll just go on and keep doing. Woohoo, got a free pass in justification. Listen, those who are justified can't live that way. He says, verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We died to sin. Are you dead to sin? I think that might raise a question that I'll answer in a moment. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Pause there. If you died to sin, you've been resurrected with Christ to a new life of holy living. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Let that sink in. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with Him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we died to sin. If Paul's statements here in Romans 6 say anything, it says that. If you're a believer, you're dead to sin. You may not feel like it, but you are. It means, what does it mean to be dead to sin? That we don't feel its desires? No, that's not what it means. To be dead to something means that the dominion and authority and power of whatever it is you're dead to is gone. Sin's power has been broken. It has no right to assert its authority over you anymore. It's like an old boss that we don't work for anymore, shows up knocking on our door Monday morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and demands, why are you not at work? And you're like, I don't work for you anymore. You can't tell me what to do. Now, you can choose to cower down and say, you know, I kind of did like that job. I kind of liked it. I'm just going to go back and let's pretend a little bit. You can do that. And Christians do that. Now notice what Paul's saying. He says we need to constantly remind ourselves. That's why over and over again, he says you're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. Now what does he say there? He says you reckon yourself, verse 11, consider yourself. Put it in your brain. Get it in there. You know, the believers who experience the most progress in the Christian life are the ones who remember that. And when they step into sin and give in to temptation, they're like, man, I did it again. But you know what? Sin's power has been broken. I'm not under dominion. Let's get up and go. Let's move on. It says, remember, verse 11, consider yourselves. You're dead to the old boss. You're alive to the new boss. Now, the desire of the sinful flesh to assert its dominance is a great faker. We face a temptation and the old sinful flesh tries to assert itself and it says, you know, you can't live without me. What would I do without that sin? The old flesh tells us that whatever's tempting us in the moment, that we just, resistance is futile. You weakling. And we have to say we are weaklings, and yet we have a power within us, the Holy Spirit. The truth is we're dead to sin. We're not under obligation to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Back to Romans chapter 8. According to Romans 8:12, anyone who's still living, if you truly say, I'm still living under the authority and the unbroken power of the flesh, what that's saying is you don't belong to Christ. If you're saying that I absolutely, God has not given me any power whatsoever to overcome this sin in my life, what you're saying is you don't have the living Spirit of God. So if you're a believer, don't use that as an excuse. Okay? Because if that's true, then go back to Romans 8:9. You don't belong to Christ. The Spirit doesn't live within you. How much better for us to say, I feel weak, and yet what the Word says about me is I am dead to sin. I have the indwelling power of God. And you know what? I'm going to trust it. I'm going to step forward in obedience. And yep, I'll fall flat on my face, and I won't be perfect until eternity, but I am going to keep on fighting. There's hope. We do have power to say no. But for the Christian, our experience is sometimes we agonize. Sometimes we say with Paul, why am I not doing what I want to do? And why am I doing what I don't want to do? And Paul's conclusion is indwelling sin. Now that brings up a question, right? And it's kind of desperate. If you've walked with Christ for any length of time, I just about guarantee you've asked this question. If I am dead to sin, if I've been crucified with Christ, why do I still feel the power of sin and temptation so greatly? And we each feel that in our own ways, in our own spheres, in different times. Why do I find myself struggling with bitterness? Why do I hate that person? Why am I so angry? Why am I so lustful? Why am I so greedy? Why am I so jealous? You name it in that whole list of sinful fleshly, the complex. Well, Paul already answered that question in Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. You wonder how you could have done the things that you've done, or thought the thoughts that you could have thought, that you did think, or said the things that you said. And the answer is Romans 7, 15 through 25, as Paul himself is shocked. He's like, I don't understand myself sometimes. But then by the end, he said, and who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, wretched man I am. What it means is miserable man that I am. I'm so miserable. Why? He's got this fight going on within. He's not happy with his sin. Why? Because he's indwelt by the Spirit. And then he gets joyful and he says, oh, it's so joyful. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. So that is a normal part of the Christian life. Even after the ruling power of sin has been broken, you know, it's kind of like you say, well, how is it that if I'm dead to sin, how can I have these desires still within me so powerfully? Well, it's just kind of like a riverbed, a dried up riverbed. It's no longer filled with the raging, moving water of the river that was once there. But there is, in a dried up riverbed, generally this water that remains under the surface. And there's certainly this pathway that's been cut through the surface of the ground when that river flowed through the area. In a similar way for us who are in Christ, even after the ruling power of sin has been broken, there's indwelling sin that Paul says. There are patterns that have been cut. There are marks and pathways of our fleshly inclinations, desires of that inclination of the flesh that it's like, yeah, it's still there. And anyone who tells me that they can live sinlessly perfect in this life, or even theoretically achieve sinless perfection in this life, I'm going, read Romans 7. God's best and brightest fall flat on their faces. The difference is they don't stay there. So we have to do battle. And what Paul is saying is you're under no obligation to the flesh. And you see, that's what Christian freedom is about. People say, well, I'm free to do anything I want in Christ, or I'm free to do this debatable issue. That's fine. But it's not what Scripture talks about when it says freedom. Freedom, as Paul uses it in Romans and Galatians, is freedom from the inclinations of the flesh. It's not freedom to go out and do whatever your flesh desires or whatever you want. Freedom from the flesh is the freedom to live a new, joyful, abundant, fruitful life for Christ, dead to sin, resurrected to live for God. So let me put it this way. In your struggle against sin as a believer, don't despair. Just be diligent. Don't despair. We tend to go to either one extreme or the other. I'm so in despair. I'm down in the mud and I can't get up. And, oh, it's terrible and I can't. Why? Da, da, da. That's Paul in the first part of Romans 7. Or we go to the other extreme and we're just like, yeah, forget it. I'm here. No, you don't need to despair. Just be diligent. The victory's been won. You are positionally in Christ. That's your position in Christ. Your condition in the daily life is a little different. And what you're seeking to do is, through the power of the Spirit, bring your condition to where your position is. You'll never get it done in this lifetime. But there is hope. There is so much hope for battle-weary Christians. Got any of those in here today? I kind of think so. Because if you're a Christian, you're going to be battle-weary, right? So like the song says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, how many of you have heard that? We all have. Upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. An end of all my sin. What does that mean? What it means is that Jesus made an end to the condemnation for my sin. Romans 8, verse 1, going right back to that. There is therefore now no condemnation. In other words, and I told you that in the Greek, literally it means there is not even one bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ. Even those who have mud on their feet and are assailed by temptations. And at times give in. When Christ said, "It is finished," did he mean it or did he not? What did he mean? It is finished. It means the penalty for sin has been broken. The satisfaction of God's holiness has been satisfied. It's been made complete. And if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. If you're not in Christ, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, there is all condemnation. And yet, doesn't the Spirit draw you to Himself so that you would want to be saved? So you would want to belong to Him. So be diligent, but don't despair. Now, a while back, and I want to tell you how you've heard me pray last Sunday and this Sunday, Lord, help me to be clear. Because I have found this text, Romans 6, 7, and 8, in the very deep recesses of our hearts where we struggle, where no one else knows, there's a lot of misunderstanding that comes. And if you get off just a little bit, it can take you into some very despairing places. Like an inspirational video that I saw a while back. It was really quite uninspirational. It was on GodTube. And I think it really illustrates why we need to be clear on this passage. So the video was this soft, lofty, inspiring, peaceful music, and the words spoken were done in a really powerfully and convincing way. I mean, it was filled with beautiful pictures and beautiful wording, and it was on the subject about being dead to sin. And it had some truth in it, but it carried some massive error that if you take that into your life, if you inculcate that, you will be a despairing Christian or you'll just totally give up. Now, listen to it. I'm going to give you some direct quotes. You ready for this? Understand that some of the worst errors come on the backs of some of the best truths. So this is what the video said. Direct quote. I'm going to give you lengthy snippets. Every born-again Christian is forgiven of their past sins. Now, I stress that, past sins. You're going to see in a moment. Every born-again Christian is forgiven of their past sins. True statement. But we are then placed on probation. After we make peace through faith in the blood of the cross, we are on probation. The one-time Christian that returns back to the same sinful habits that Christ died to save them from is guilty again of sin against God. If those sins are not sorrowfully repented of and that person begins living by the terms of their pardon, they cannot be saved. Wait a minute, I thought he said, you were born again Christian and now you can't be saved. What's that about? That person must live by the terms of the pardon, or again, they are a criminal against God. No longer are they forgiven of their sin. The only way you'll be free from the deceitfulness in our hearts is when you're born again and you stay in Christ. Can anyone stay in Christ? Are we that powerful? It's Christ holding on to us, is it not? If you have the Spirit of the living God, what he's saying is, I mean, the Apostle Paul, if you put Romans 7 in there, well, he's on probation. He's only a one-time Christian who lost his salvation. He was forgiven, but then he's not forgiven anymore. He needs to get saved again. So I'm not going to parse all that out, but a couple of troubling things that if you live this way, you will not grow in Christ. And you will think that you have the ability to stay in Christ. And you will get into despair. So we're forgiven just from the past sins. Christ places on probate, places on us on probation. What even does that mean? We need to think. The one-time Christian. Well, the clear teaching of the Bible is there aren't any two-time Christians or ten-time Christians. You're either saved or you're not. And once you're saved, you will persevere to the end because the Spirit is in you. The only way to be assured of your salvation is that you stay in Christ. And if you were in Christ today, but by the time you die, you're not in Christ any longer, well, you know where you're going. And it ain't heaven, right? All of this was meant to motivate the watchers to step up their game. Otherwise, you might end up losing your position in Christ. You might lose His forgiveness. You might lose His salvation. And I walked away from that video honestly thinking, I'm so glad that that's not true. And it increased my joy to know it's not. I'm so glad for the indwelling Spirit of the God who keeps me in Christ. It's not me keeping me in Christ. I'm so thankful that there is now no condemnation in Christ. I'm thankful that the cross, the work of Christ on the cross was enough, that I'm not on probation. I have permanent standing with God. You see how you have to take the biblical truth and apply it very carefully. I'm just using this as an illustration. I'm thankful that the Spirit gives me the power to persevere. It's not my power. It's not my own. It's His. And I'm thankful that I'm secure in Christ. And that's what gives me the power to fight indwelling sin. So by saying everything I've said, I'm not saying that we don't fight sin. We just fight it with a different power than trying to stay in Christ. Now, I'm not bashing, but I am pointing out how important it is to be rooted in the Scriptures. So this is the truth that Romans 8 establishes. We've been talking about it, and I want to drive it home. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we notice that who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that is the mark of a believer, as defined by the rest of the passage. This isn't those who are walking with the Spirit today and not tomorrow, so we lose it. No, this is those, if you have the Spirit within you, you will walk according to the Spirit. With some mess-ups, of course. So Romans 8:33 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So I ask after that video, is God for us or is He not? I don't know. I'm on probation. He ends that, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. How much better to take the rich theology of the song that says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Christ and pardon me. That's the truth of Romans 6, 7, and 8. So do you have this internal war going on against sin? Good. Good. What powerful evidence that the Spirit of God lives within you and that you're a son or daughter of God. If you don't have that internal warfare, be warned. Be careful. So that's our position this morning. We belong to Christ. We've been freed from the obligation. That's our position, the obligation to fulfill the flesh. We've been freed from that. Now let's talk about our condition, our daily. We who belong to Christ are now obligated to put to death the deeds of our sinful nature. That's our condition. Sometimes our sinful desires do assert themselves. And even though our position is in Christ, dead to sin, alive to Christ, sometimes in our daily condition we do give into the flesh, but we are daily seeking to become more like Christ. This is what the Spirit leads us to do. Verse 14, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, follow the line of reasoning. It's very unmistakable if you think about it in verses 12 through 13. He says in verse 12, you're not obligated to the flesh. So that leads to the question, well, who am I obligated to? In verse 13, he says we're obligated to the Spirit of God. And what is our obligation? By the power of the Spirit, we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's our responsibility. His power, our obedience, our cooperation, trusting that He's giving us all the power we need. That's very different than saying it's our power. So we seek to grow in Christ. We do the best that we can do, and yet the best that we can do is never enough, but the Spirit's power, it's more than enough. So it's like the pastor who gave a true account. I was listening to him. It was Randy Alcorn. I was listening to some things that he was talking about. And he had this young guy in his congregation who was promising, looked like he was heading to ministry. And so Randy Alcorn started working with him. But he noticed, and this guy was sharp. He had a supportive wife. But he noticed this young guy had a problem with lust. And so they were dealing with him. Hey, let's help you grow in this. But one day, this young guy comes into Randy Alcorn's office and he said, "I'm just mad at God." It's like, "Well, what do you mean you're mad at God?" He's like, "Well, I asked God to keep me from sleeping with this woman last week at work, and before I knew it, I'd slept with her." And Alcorn looks at him, he says, "Well, you're mad at God. How can that possibly be him? What did you do to keep that from happening? Did you stay away from her? Did you quit your job? Did you go somewhere else? Did you get help? Did you tell anybody about it?" And the guy says, "No, no, I went to lunch with her every day last week." Duh. Sorry, parents. Duh. "Before I knew it, we'd slept together." The sad truth of that situation is he ended up going to jail for some very sick things that I'm not even going to mention. We want God to just step in and say, "Lord, deliver me from this sin." We want that. I've prayed that. You probably have too. "Just get rid of this situation. Get this out of my heart. Put that in my heart." And you know what? I'm going to address that at the end. But Paul introduces this subject that we find in verses 12 and 13 and other passages. The Holy Spirit equips us to put to death the sinful actions of the body. We call it mortification. Have you ever heard the word mortification? It's at the end of verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body. What is mortification? I'm just giving you a description here. I don't even know if it's a definition. It's the daily work of Christians in which indwelling sin is destroyed, put to death, and by the power of the Spirit. We've got this new obligation to do this. And the brief definition that Paul speaks of there is put to death. In the original language, it means a habitual seeking to destroy indwelling sin. Now, you say, "Well, you're making this up." No, I'm not. Colossians 3:5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The members is talking about your physical body that gives in to fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. Let me show you another passage, Galatians 5:24 and 25. "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You want to know a mark of walking in the Spirit? Is, "Oh, he told me to do this today." No. You crucify the flesh and you mortify that sin. It's not just Paul talking about this. Peter talks about this. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Peter's saying, "I feel that same war." And it's not just them, it's Jesus. He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny himself. That's talking about the things of the flesh. And also some legitimate things as well that we need to sacrifice for following Christ. It's a daily death. It's painful. All this talk of dying, putting to death, carrying on a warfare. It's sacrifice. It's suffering. It's humbling. But it's our responsibility. John Owen said, "Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not the man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts." Richard Baxter from the 17th century said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn." See, this is why the world looks at Christians and says, "What hypocrites. You're preaching against this and you're living like that. You're doing the very same things, just in a different format." How does mortification take place? I just want to let you know, I have no formula for you. But I do have Romans 6, what we just read. And basically, it's get busy with your own personal sanctification. I'm not talking about your positional sanctification. I'm talking about the condition, the daily stuff. Don't wait for the Spirit to show a big, powerful miracle to deliver you from that greed or that anger or that bitterness. Trust that He's already given it to you. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. Obey the Word. Be aware of your sin. Don't deny it. Remove the things that are tripping you up. If you have to change your job, change it. Cut off whatever's triggering it. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's the idea of Romans 6, 12 and 13. Cut it off. The relationship, be done with it. Block it. Whatever. But then you go on to enthusiastically, joyfully give your body, mind, soul, spirit, your everything to serving Christ in very practical, regular ways. It's the old Ephesians 4, remove and replace. So I'm alerting you to your advantage, dear Christian, as I conclude. What it means is that you have this constant flowing source of power. You have hope. You are free from the ruling power of the flesh. You are not obligated. You're free. You're now under a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's a good master. And He calls us to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. I told you that I was going to address the idea of, Lord, just do it for me. Just get me out of this situation. James Montgomery Boyce tells of a woman in his congregation sent him a letter. In the letter, she shared a personal problem. She was single. She'd been praying for a husband for a long, long time. And look what comes along. An unbeliever, an agnostic, a wonderful man as far as just personality and charisma. So she went ahead and dated him, fell head over heels for him, and she wondered why God had allowed her to meet this guy and to fall for him. And the further they went in this relationship, the more she realized just how anti-God he was, and yet he's such a nice guy. She wanted to marry him. She wondered why God allowed that, and she just couldn't find the strength to break off the relationship, at least she felt. And what I loved about James Montgomery Boyce, and I'm not going to read the entire thing. I'm going to read a lengthy portion of it, but just as just a part of it. He wrote this gracious and direct letter back to her, very pastoral. And I think it encapsulates pretty much everything we've been talking about this morning, and it puts it in practical situations so that you can apply it to yours. He wrote this. He says, "I'm sure you will find the strength to do what is right in this situation. And the reason I am sure you will find strength is that I know you already have it. The reason I know that you already have it is that you have the Holy Spirit, which is true of every Christian. The reason you are troubled by the need to do right and are not willing simply to drift along in wrong living as unbelievers do is that you know you belong to Jesus Christ and therefore really want to please Him." Let me pause there. The next time you're ready to condemn another Christian as they're struggling against sin, you know what? Maybe you ought to encourage them saying, at least you're struggling. At least you're fighting. That says something about you. Now let's get up and move on. He said, "We want God to solve our problem by some external means, perhaps by removing the temptation, by changing our thinking so that we no longer are attracted by the wrong, or by providing an experience that will strip the temptation of its power." Wouldn't that be nice if God did that? But if God were to do that, which He could, it would mean that what we are able to do as normal Christians through the Holy Spirit, it would mean that unless God supernaturally intervenes, having the Holy Spirit doesn't count. And this would mean that the Christian life ultimately has no meaning. What would be the point of being a Christian if in crisis situations God always had to intervene in some way? To be a Christian means this. First, God has already done everything necessary to save you, not only from sin's penalty, but from its power too. You have God's Holy Spirit within you, and as a result, you can live for Him. You don't need some secret method, esoteric formula, or mystical experience. God has already equipped you perfectly for every good work. But when Christians do the right thing, even when it breaks their hearts or when they suffer for it, when they do it in dependence on God and out of love for Him, then their obedience to God proves everything. It proves that they matter and that God matters and that victory, their victory and yours, will endure to the praise of our great God throughout eternity. That's how He wrote this lady. Would you bow your heads for a moment? What are you wrestling with? If you're wrestling and fighting, let me just say, good. Those who aren't aware of their sin, they're not wrestling, they're not fighting. The Spirit of the living God does not live within them. Do you look at your anger and you say, well, God, deliver me? Do you look at your greed or your lust and you say, I know I've got a problem and I want deliverance? Then listen, the Holy Spirit is within you, giving the power. Listen, put aside feelings for a bit. No one feels strong all the time. Consider that wrestle. Your faithfulness through those things are what resound to the praises of God. If you're here and you don't know Christ, then may you come to Him as He irresistibly draws you this morning. If you are in Christ, then get after the work of mortifying the flesh. Our Father, we come before You, and once again, I pray that You would take some subjects and some very personal things that can easily get muddy and confusing and foggy and can end up comforting those who should not be comforting and injuring those who should not be injured. And so I pray that You would take this text and apply it to every heart as only You can. And bring out the specifics of the sins that need to be mortified. Bring out the condition of each heart to see whether we be in Christ or in the flesh. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.